This lecture, entitled Elisha and the Fall of the House of Omri, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Brin family. In this lecture, we continue to relate the supernatural events associated with Elisha, the disciple and successor of Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet. As we pointed out in previous lectures, it is important to note that Scripture goes out of its way to stress the details of the numerous miracles that were performed by Eliyahu and Elisha. In fact, it seems that Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Eliyahu, in fulfillment of Elisha's request from Eliyahu that he be granted, quote, a double portion of your spirit be upon me. It would seem that all of these miracles which were performed by Eliyahu and Elisha, the leading scholars and prophets of that generation, were a means of countering the tremendous attraction and mystique that was then associated with idolatry and its prophets. And counter they did. The miracles of Eliyahu and Elisha, the scripture recorded, were so numerous and their effects so profound that it was impossible for a serious person to dismiss them. They served as an indisputable proof of the powers of Hashem and his servants, the Nevi'e Hashem, the prophets of God. Consequently, as we will soon see, those who were committed to the worship of Baal made up only a small minority of the population. The miracles which we are about to study in this lecture are all part of this continuing phenomenon. Now let us read together from our lecture notes at the beginning of page 1. This is taken from the 6th chapter in the 2nd book of Kings, Malachim Beis, Perek Vav. Then the king of Aram fought against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you pass not such a place, for there the Arameans, Aram, have come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. The Malbim points out that from these incidents, it is evident that Elisha's special gift of prophecy was experienced on a constant basis. Through this prophecy, he became aware of the most secretive plans of the enemy. And we continue on. Therefore, the heart of the king of Aram was very troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He was afraid of a spy. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king. But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and bring him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he their horses and chariots and a great army, and there came by night and surrounded the city. The Malbim points out the king of Aram wasn't planning to harm Elisha. If that were the case, just as Elisha was made aware of the other plans of the king, he would also become aware of any attempt to capture him. According to the Malbim, on the contrary, the king was so impressed by his unprecedented prophetic ability that he wanted to personally meet Elisha and offer him gifts as a token of friendship. But the king of Aram was also aware of the fact that the king of Israel would not want Elisha to cultivate a friendship with his enemy, the king of Aram. So in order that his emissaries not be stopped by the king of Israel, the king of Aram sent a whole army to thwart any attempt by the king of Israel to stop him. And the servant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, and behold, an army surrounded the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord Hashem, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike these people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to Sanverim, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way. nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. He was in Dothan, which is a small city, and he went to Samaria, which was the fortress. This was the capital. So he's bringing all these soldiers basically into a military installation. And it came, when they came to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said to Elisha, when he saw them, my father, like my Rebbe, shall I strike them? Shall I strike them? And he answered, you shall not strike them. Would you strike those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Place bread and water before them, they may eat and drink, and go to their master. Evidently, you see the protocol, even then, of prisoners of war. And he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the bands of Aram came no more to the land of Israel. Now, this is referring to marauding bands. They would come to loot and rain havoc on the populace, similar to modern guerrilla warfare. Conventional war on the battlefield, however, did still continue on after this incident, as we now read. Again, we're continuing on. Again, this is the sixth chapter of the second book of Kings. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it. There was a famine in Israel that lasted for 7 years, as it stated in the beginning of the eighth chapter of Melachim Beis, the second book of Kings, which we're going to quote soon. In the midst of this famine, the army of Aram laid siege to the city of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because of the famine, Samaria had no reserves to withstand a siege, which made the situation tolerable, as we read further. Until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. The fourth part of a calf is 4 kiddush cups. So you can imagine 4 kiddush cups worth of dung of a dove. I'm not saying what they use this for, but they, probably for fuel. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? And the king said to her, what ails you? And she answered, this woman, pointing to another woman, said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. And we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. And she hid her son. And it came, this is what her complaint was. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth inside upon his flesh. Then he said, God, do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. The king felt that Elisha was at fault for not having prayed on their behalf. In his mind, it was as if Elisha rejoiced at their misery. You know, it's as if, well, they're being punished for the idolatry or whatever. So he's really the cause. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. After his Elisha, the elders speaking about, he was a Rosh Hashiva. He was the master of Torah. And the king sent a man before him, but before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, because he prophetically he knew he was coming, do you see you? How this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, close the door and hold him fast at the door. At that very moment, Elisha received another prophecy that the king was just behind the messenger, and therefore, because of Kovod Malchus, respect for the office of the king, he directed them that they should let them both in. As we read, is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he still talked with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? In other words, since this that mothers are eating their own children is from the very worst of the curses stated in the 28th chapter of Sefer Dvorim, the book of Deuteronomy in the Torah, now is not the time to passively wait for salvation, but to actively pray and pour out your heart for divine intervention. To this, Elisha replied, here on page 3, and this is the beginning of the 7th chapter of the second book of Kings, Perek Zion. Then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus said the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria. In ideal times, the price of fine flour, or the price of a 4 saw of wheat with which to make fine flour, would be only a shekel. Elisha's prediction was that the horrors of the famine would be alleviated, because basically no food was available. However, the famine in a milder form was destined to persist. That is why the price was not reduced even further, because really there was no abundance yet. It was still a famine, but it would be alleviated, as we'll read. Then a lord, an officer, a nobleman, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? Like basically says, it's impossible. And he said, as Elisha replied, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. We shall soon see how this prophecy was fulfilled. And there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate. This is in keeping with the halacha, as is mentioned in the Torah, that a metzora, leper, is to remain outside the community. So we had briefly discussed the fact that it seems that Shomron, the city of Samaria, must have been previously a walled city before it was expanded. This is by Omri, says it, you know, made into his capital. In a walled city, the original walled cities of the conquest, a leper, a metzora, is not allowed to enter.
Was this Shechem, the capital of?
Yeah. So this is, we're going to hold the questions till the end. However, this I'll answer. Originally, when Yerovam ben Nevat made his kingdom, Shechem was the capital. Then they moved it to Tirza. And then Omri wanted to build a whole capital for himself. And that's why he built, he expanded from a small, sleepy town, he made a major city.
So it was Shomron,
right? Shomron. Yeah, so it was first Shechem, then Tirza, then Shomron. And then they said one to another, these are the Metzoroim, the lepers, why should we sit here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. I mean, for Pekuach Nefesh, to save their soul, we'd be allowed to go into the city. But there's nothing to go into. And therefore, come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans, this is Aram. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall live. Says, we shall but die. We'll soon see that the Talmud, the Gemara, derives an important halachic principle from this incident. And they rose up in the twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outer edge of the camp of Aram, as we will see, this refers to the area some distance from the actual camp where sentries would be posted. Behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the camp of the Arameans hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, the noise of a great army. They said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the outer edge of the camp, and this refers to the actual camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from their silver and gold and garments and went and hid it and returned and entered into another tent and carried there also and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This is, you can see this is old English. This day is a day of good news, and we hold our peace. If we remain till the morning light, punishment will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household. And they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no man there, nor voice of man, but horses tied and donkeys tied, and the tents as they were." And he, evidently this is the chief of the gate, called the other gatekeepers, and they told it to the king's house inside. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know we are hungry, therefore they are gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come from the city, we shall catch them alive and go into the city.'" The Malbim points out that the king didn't give any credence to the prophecy of Elisha that they would be blessed that day with a relative abundance of food, and was ready to glibly dismiss the report of the lepers. And one of his servants answered and said, "Let some take, I beg you, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there is all the multiple of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, there even is all the multiple of Israelites that have perished. And let us send and see." In other words, if we don't do anything, we are destined to die, just as all of those who died before us. They took, therefore, 2 chariot horses. The king didn't agree to send the 5 horses, but sent only 2, as he felt that would be sufficient. You see from this how pitiful their situation had already become. And the king sent after the camp of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." And they went after him to the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and utensils which Arameans had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and plundered the tents of the Arameans, and a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures for a barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And the king appointed the Lord, on whose hand he leaned, to be in charge of the gate. And the people trampled upon him in the gate, and he died. As the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him, and it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow upon this time in the gate of Samaria. And the Lord answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord shall make windows in heaven, might such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see with your eyes, but shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled upon him in the gate, and he died. As we stated before, from this incident, the Talmud derives an important principle that has ramifications to in day-to-day life. And here, we have, this is, again, page 4, this is number 2. This is taken from the Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Chav Zayin and Beis in 27b. Said Rava, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, or some say with his the name of Rabbi Yochanan, in the case where it is doubtful whether the patient will live or die, we must not allow idolaters to heal. In other words, it was understood there, basically it's a symbol, would be a Nazi doctor. If the chances are, either it's sure or in all probability, that he will kill the patient. So if it's a question the person may survive on his own, it is best to leave it that, because there's a very good chance, if not a high probability, or that this anti-Semite will kill the patient. But if he will certainly die, because if nothing is done, he will certainly die, we may allow them to heal. So the Gemara asks the question, die? But surely there's the life of the hour, chayashah, to be considered. In other words, the person will surely die in a month, in a week, in a day. But he's put under the knife of a Nazi, he may very well die immediately. Now, it's a high probability, there's still a possibility he may be successful in the operation, not kill the patient. But if nothing is done, you know, he'll at least live for a short period of time. Here's a distinct possibility he will be killed then and there. The Gemara's response is, Chayashah, the life of the hour is not to be considered. Like in a situation like this. I mean, normally, as Tois points out, you're Mechal Shabbos. You violate Shabbos to keep a person alive, even for a short period of time. Even we know he will not survive. But in this situation, where it's possible, there's a possibility that he may be cured, and otherwise he'll certainly die, then we take the risk. So the question is, what authority have you for saying that the life of the hour is not to be considered? The scriptural words. If we say any, quoted from what we just learned. If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. Basically, so therefore they decided to go to the camp. But they may be killed in the camp. It's very likely. They'll say they're spies or whatever it is. Now there's a life of the hour which they might forfeit. This implies that the life of the hour is not to be considered. But this is the source of this. So basically this is applied in a situation. I mean, again, it's a question of how to apply this. But very often when you are doing a situation where the person is that's experimental surgery, or there may be, in other words, this is not the first time it's been performed, but it's a high percentage that the person will not survive the operation. But yet he may. And if nothing is done, he will certainly die. I mean, in a very short period of time, within the year, and probably in the situation very soon. But it may be, the life may be even shortened. So this is the source of this decision and it's based really from this incident, you know, ultimately from this incident. Regarding the identification of the lepers, who were these lepers? We quote here from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Kuf Zayin on Beis, 107b. There were four leprous men at the entering, says in of the gate. Rabbi Yochanan said there were Gehazi and his three sons. We had told the story how Gehazi, who at one time was a personal servant of Elisha, had lied to Naaman. Naaman was a person who had leprosy, who through Elisha, he was cured. Elisha did not want to take any compensation for this. Gehazi, his servant, though, lied and made a whole story that that two people came and they need money and they need clothing. You know, they're students.
And he took the money and the clothing, and he took it, from, of course, for himself. Elisha became aware of this through prophecy, and he cursed Gehazi. Actually, the Gemara derives a principle, really critiques Elisha, that he should not have been so harsh on him. There was a certain that he had gone beyond the level of harshness. The Gemara says in Sota, Mem Zion, that Le'olam, this is always, says, the Yad Yamin should be Mekarebis, the right hand, the stronger hand, should embrace. Yad Smoil, the weaker hand, shall push away. Don't push away with the right hand. So he was critiqued for that. It was, this is a criticism for Elisha. However, it says this was Gehazi. So, and that's how the Gemara identifies him. The Malbim explains, which is fascinating, why this tradition is actually based upon scripture. He reasoned if Elisha was willing to heal a leper, who at that time was an idolater, he later on, because of the incident, he became what the Gemara calls a Ger Toshev. He accepted upon himself to live the life that Hashem expects every non-Jew to live, a moral life. But at that time he was an idolater. But most certainly the lepers of Israel would have come to him to be healed, and he would have graciously healed them. Only Gehazi and his sons, who were specifically cursed, would not have been healed by him. And that's why it was Gehazi and his sons. This is very interesting, the Malbim. But I just have to tell you this joke. I don't know if it'll last on the tape, but you know, there's a very cute joke about what's the difference between an English actuary and a Sicilian actuary. And an English actuary will tell you how many people are going to die in the coming year, you know, based on the statistics, demographics, the trends. A Sicilian actuary will tell you their names. Yeah, and we continue. Again, this is now taken from the 8th chapter of the 2nd book of Kings. Spoke Elisha to the woman whose son he had restored to life. As again, we covered this in the previous lecture. This was the woman of Shunam, the Shunamis, who hosted Elisha. She was barren. Elisha had promised her, he'd asked her, do you need any favors to be done, you know, through my influence of governments, and everything is fine. I'm fine. So he says, do you have any children? So he promised her a child. She gave birth to a child. And that when the child was out in the field, as he suffered sunstroke, child died. And that was the story that she, that Elisha was Mechaya Mesim. He revived the soul of this dead child. So to this woman, like subsequent to that story, whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go you and your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn. For the Lord has called for a famine and shall also come upon the land 7 years. Grammatically, the phrase in Hebrew is Elisha Dibur Elisha, is normally translated Elisha had already spoken to the woman. If the phrase were to be translated as we have it in the English, you know, I just have the then in parentheses, then spoke Elisha, it should have read Vaidabra Elisha Elisha. As the commentaries explain, the conversation took place at the start of the famine, several years before the incident related in the previous chapter, you know, about the about the siege and the famine. There already was the famine. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Normally, one who lives in Israel is not allowed to leave Israel. There are, however, extenuating circumstances. Horrifying famine is one valid reason. In this situation, however, outside of the city of Samaria, which was under siege, the famine didn't reach such terrible proportions. And therefore, according to many opinions, the level of difficulty was not sufficient to justify emigrating from the land. This particular person, however, had a special dispensation from Elisha, as the Malbim points out. In addition, the land of Philistines was still technically Eretz Yisrael. In fact, the land along the coast now occupied by the cities of Ashkelon, Ashdod, Tel Aviv, and Haifa, all part of the land that was once conquered by the Jewish people, was at that time occupied by the Philistines. Therefore, this woman didn't technically leave Israel. And it came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to cry to the king for her house and for her land. Which had evidently been taken over by others in the interim. And the king talked with Gehazi. Just happened to have at the very moment that she was going in to speak to the king, it so happened that the king was speaking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, I beg you, all the great things that Elisha had done." And it came to pass, as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. And the king appointed to her a certain officer, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all of the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land until now." Yeah. So not only did this woman not lose as a result of listening to the Novi, the prophet, but as Rav Ruvain Margolis pointed out, this incident was a fulfillment of Elisha's wish to help her, which he had expressed several years before, as we read in the last lecture. And here we quote a number 2 on page 5. And Elisha said to Gehazi, "Say now to the Shunamis, the Shunammite, behold," he says, "you have been careful to take all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?" And she answered, says, "I live among my own people. I'm okay." But the fact is, he wanted to do something. Evidently, that was also eventually fulfilled. Yeah. Now, up until now, we focused on the miracles of Elisha, a fulfillment of Elisha's request that he be granted a double portion of the spiritual gifts of his mentor Eliyahu. Now we're about to focus on Elisha's fulfillment of the mission originally meant to be fulfilled by Eliyahu, as we read in a previous lecture, taken from Sefer Melachim Aleph, this is Perek Yutes, the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings. Here we are on page 5, on paragraph B, 1. "And the Lord said to him," this is to Eliyahu, this is while he was on Mount Sinai, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Aram. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you appoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abi Mechola, shall you anoint," says, "to be prophet in your place." But because Achav repented somewhat, so originally this is everything that Eliyahu himself was supposed to do. However, it says, because Achav repented somewhat, as stated at the end of the 21st chapter of Kings, the Sefer Melachim, "And it came to pass when Achav heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu at Tishbe, saying, 'Do you see how Achav humbles himself before me?
Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. So the gzeira, the decree, was delayed. As a result, says Eliyahu was told to leave this world and to leave the fulfillment of his mission to Elisha, who he did appoint in his lifetime. As we now read, and Elisha came to Damascus, because the first was to appoint Hazael. It's not clear from Scripture what the relationship of Hazael was to Ben-Hadad, the king. Were they related in some way, or he was just a viceroy? It's not clear. And Elisha came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, "The man of God has come here." And the king said to Hazael, "Take a gift in your hand and go meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" And Hazael went to meet him and took gifts with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came out and stood before him and said, "Your son," like your disciple, "Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you saying, 'Shall I recover of this disease?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You may certainly recover.'" Ben-Hadad merely asked whether he was terminally ill or not. To this, Elisha replied that he did not suffer from a terminal illness and therefore his present illness wouldn't be the cause of his death. However, Elisha continued, "But the Lord has told me that he shall surely die," i.e. from another cause. And he fixed his gaze steadfastly until he could no longer hold out. And the man of God wept, like he was holding himself in, but he couldn't control himself. And he started crying. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" And he answered, "Because I know that the evil that you will do to the house of Israel, their fortresses will you set on fire, and their young men will you kill with the sword, and will dash their children or rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, they should do this terrible thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has told me that you shall be king over Aram." And he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you should surely recover." And it came to pass on the next day that he, Hazael, took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his, meaning Ben-Hadad's, face, so that he died, and Hazael reigned in his place. It gives you a certain sense what kind of a person he was. But he was, Hashem wanted to punish the Jews. And he was the one, evidently, that was appointed to do so. And he evidently was a person without any feelings. Now, says, we are going to see how the other prophecies were about to unfold. And here we have, here on page 6, paragraph C, "In the fifth year of Yoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda." According to the Rabbag and the Malbim, Yehoshaphat, who was related through marriage to the house of Ahab, I mean his son was married to a daughter of Ahab, was in a sense a joint ruler of Yisrael together with Yoram during the first years of Yoram's reign, guiding Yoram and offering him advice. So in a sense, it was like a dual. Of course, Yoram was the king, but he exercised influence. And if we continue on, it says, "Yehoram, the son of Yehoshaphat, king of Yehuda, began to reign." In the fifth year of Yoram. They had a very, their name was similar. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the ways of the kings of Yisrael, as did, says Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord would not destroy Yehuda for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him, David, to give to him and to his children a lamp for all time. Hashem did not destroy the family of David in order to maintain his promise to him. But when they failed to walk in David's ways, Hashem did cause them suffering and a diminished stature. As we read, in his days, this is Yehoram, Edom revolted from under the hand of Yehuda and set up a king over themselves. The kings that ruled over Edom in the past were actually vassals of Yehuda and not independent. Now, for the first time since David, Edom appointed an independent king. And Yoram says, went over to Tzoyer and all of his chariots with him, and he rose by night and defeated the Edomites who surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots, and the people fled to their tents. The Malbim points out that Yoram was afraid to battle them by day, and therefore surprised them at night. Even though he won the battle, he wasn't able to conclude it to his advantage as his troops fled home, each one to their tent. Evidently, they didn't want to stay there by day to fight. Yet, Edom revolted from under the hand of Yehuda to this day. After the battle, the Edomites were even more firm in their resolve and never again submitted to the authority of Yehuda and the Davidic kings. And we continue, then Libna revolted at the same time, and the rest of the acts of Yoram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? As we explained everything, when this was written, there was an extant work called the Chronicles of the Kings that the author of Sefer Melachim refers to. And Yoram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziahu, his son, reigned in his place. And scripture continues on, in the 12th year of Yoram, the son of Achav, king of Israel, Ahaziahu, the son of Yehoram, king of Yehuda, began to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Asaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Actually, she was the daughter of Achav, but it would seem that some commentaries learned that Omri was really still alive when she was born, and therefore it was under the influence of Omri as well. If that would be the case, it would be clear that she is not the daughter of Izebel, because it seems that Achav married Jezebel, Izebel, after he became king, after his father died. He had many wives, Achav. It would seem to be this is from a previous wife. And we continue on, and he walked in the way of the house of Achav and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Achav. Even though his father was a his grandfather was Yehoshaphat, for he was the son of the son-in-law of the house of Achav. Evidently, that influence was felt. In other words, since his mother Asaliah was a descendant of Omri, and he followed in their ways, this Ahaziahu, he too was about to be the object of the punishment that Hashem intended to mete out to Omri's dynasty and wipe them out from the face of the earth. We continue, and he went with Yoram, the son of Achav, to war against Hazael, king of Aram. And this is Ramoth Gilead, and this is Ramoth Gilead. And the Arameans wounded Yoram. And the king Yoram went back to be healed in Yisrael of the wounds which the Arameans had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Aram. And Ahaziahu, the son of Yehoram, king of Yehuda, went down to see Yoram, the son of Achav, in Yisrael because he was sick. In other words, there were combined armies that were there in Ramah's Gilead. The king of Yisrael came to rest and be healed. He left Ramah's Gilead, went to Yisrael, and his nephew, Ahaziah, came to see him.
And now we're about to see the fulfillment of the last of the missions that was originally given over to Eliyahu. And here now, this is from the 9th chapter of the 2nd book of Kings. And Elisha the prophet called one of the sons, the disciples of the prophets. According to the Medrash, this was actually was Yonah ben Amittai, the famous Jonah. And said to him, gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you come there, look out there. It says, Yehu the son of Yehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. And go in and make him arise up from among his brothers and take him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, he gave him a flask of oil, and pour it on his head and say, thus said the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and do not wait. And the young man, namely the young man, the prophet, evidently he was not just a disciple of a prophet, but he was a prophet in his own right, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. He said, I have an errand to you, O captain. And Yehu said, To which of us? And they were all sitting. And he said, to you, O captain. And he arose and went to the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said to him, thus said the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord over Israel, Yisrael. And you shall strike the house of Achab, your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Achab shall perish, and I will cut off from Achab any who urinate against the wall, and he was who is shut up and is in hiding and left in Israel or is out free. And I will make the house of Achab like the house of Yerovam, the son of Nevat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Achiah, and the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Israel. And there shall be none to bury her. This entire speech, which was not contained in the original mission with which Elisha entrusted Yonah, was an expression of Yonah's own prophecy. Evidently, at that point, he was a prophet in his own right. This is Jonah. That's the Medrash. And he opened the door and fled. Then Yehu came out to the servants of his Lord, and one said to him, is all well? Why did this madman come to you? This is how the followers of Baal would derisively refer to the prophets who, in a prophetic trance, would act at times similar to someone deranged. Such was the appearance of Shaul HaMelech, King Saul, when he was in the midst of prophetic trance, which we covered in a previous lecture. And he said to them, you know the man and his way of talking. Initially, Yehu didn't want to share with them the details of what had just transpired. But his friends were not satisfied with his evasive response and persisted to question him as we read. And they said, this is not true. That's not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and thus he spoke to me, saying, thus said the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel. Then they hurried and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with the shofar, saying, Yehu is king. Now Yehu, after being accepted by his fellow officers, went out to fill his divine mandate, as we read. Here on page 8. And Yehu, the son of Yehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Yoram. And Yoram was guarding, this is Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Aram. But King Yoram had returned to be healed in Israel of the wounds which the Arameans had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Aram. And Yehu said, if this is your mind, then let none go out nor escape from the city, this is Ramoth Gilead, to tell it to Israel. In other words, basically lock the doors. Make sure no one leaves. And Yehu rode in a chariot and went to Israel, for Yoram lay there.
And Achaziyahu, king of Yehuda, came down to see Yoram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Israel, and he spied the company of Yehu as he came, and he said, I see a company. And Yoram said, take a horseman and send to meet them, and let him say, is it peace? And there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus said the king, is it peace? Are you coming? And Yehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. In other words, basically follow me in the back. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus said the king, is it peace? Hashalom. And Yehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. Again, he followed in the rear behind them. And the watchman told, saying, he came to them, and does not return. And the driving is like the driving of Yehu, the son of Nimshi. For he drives furiously. Evidently he had a certain style. And Yoram said, make ready. And his chariot was made ready. And Yoram, king of Israel, and Achaziah, king of Yehuda, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Yehu and met him in the property of Nabos the Israelite. Remember, this is the story of Nabos, that Ahab wanted his field and he didn't want to sell it to Ahab. And Jezebel really concocted a plan and had witnesses to say in front of the court that this Nabos had blasphemed the king, but had blasphemed Hashem. Therefore, he should be put to death. And this Nabos was killed through false witnesses. And Ahav went and took the property. So this was this property that this was occurring now. And it came to pass when Yoram saw Yehu, and he said, is it peace, Yehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many? And Yoram turned his hands and fled, said to Achaziah, treachery, O Achaziahu. And Yehu drew a bow with his full strength and struck Yehoram between his arms, and the arrow pierced his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then said Yehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and throw him in the plot of land of the field of Nabos, Israelite. For remember how when I and you rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord pronounced this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Nabos and the blood of his sons, said the Lord. In other words, the potential children he would have had he been alive. And I will requite you in this plot, said the Lord. And therefore take him and throw him in the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. But when Achaziah, the king of Yehuda, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Yehu followed after him and said, strike him also in the chariot. They did so at the ascent to Gur, which is by Yivlaam. And he fled to Megiddo, and he died there. And his servants carried him, the Achaziah, in a chariot to Yerushalayim, and buried him in a sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Yoram, the son of Ahab, began Achaziah to reign over Yehuda. The commentaries, the Radak, as we previously quoted, that was in the 12th year of Yoram. And they give various answers. The Malbim says that really in the 11th year of Yoram, when Achaziah's father, Yehoram, was still alive, he appointed him to be king so that there would be even though there would be opposition in the land, they would not oppose him because he would start to reign. This is in the lifetime of the king. In actuality, he was nominally a co-regent, but in actuality, he only started working as king in the 12th year. But this is how the Malbim resolves this problem. Again, in the 11th year of Yoram, the son of Ahab, began Achaziah to reign over Yehuda. And when Yehu came to Israel, Jezebel heard of it. And she painted her face and adorned her head and looked out from a window. And as Yehu entered the gate, she said, is a peace you, Zimri, who murdered his master?
So remember, it was Zimri, one of the generals of Elah, the son of Baasha, who killed his master and the entire family of Baasha and became king. He was only king, however, for a week, as Omri, the founder of the present dynasty, killed him and created his own dynasty. According to the Malbim, Izebel was hoping to influence Yehu's followers to desist from this revolt by warning them of what may happen to them if they follow Yehu. And he lifted up his face to the window, this Yehu, and he said, "Who is on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three officers, Sarisim it said, which is sometimes translated eunuchs, but probably in this context it means just officers. And he said, "Throw her down." And he threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot. And we came in, he ate and drank, and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." The Radak comments that although her father was a Gentile king, nonetheless, the office of royalty needed to be respected, as the members of royalty are those that uphold law and order, enable society to function. That she was the queen of Achav, however, didn't warrant such respect, as he and his family were cursed for their crimes. They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands, because the dogs had taken everything else. And he returned and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Eliyahu Atishbi, saying, in the territory of Israel shall dogs eat the flesh of Izebel, and the carcass of Izebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the territory of Israel, so they shall not say, this is Izebel." There will be nothing left of it. It's interesting to note that of her entire body, it is only these parts that remained whole. The Medrash Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer explains at the bottom of page 9. We learn about the importance of comforting the mourners from Izebel. Her house was close to the marketplace, and whenever a body would be carried through the marketplace on its way for burial, the procession would begin from her house. She would clap her hands as a sign of sorrow, dirges would issue forth from her mouth, and she would walk 10 steps as part of the funeral procession. In addition, every bridegroom who would go through the marketplace on his way to the marriage ceremony would begin his procession from her house. She would clap with her hands as part of the musical accompaniment. Praises would issue forth from her mouth, and she would walk 10 steps as part of the wedding procession. Although Eliyahu, blessed memory, prophesied that dogs would consume Izebel in the territory of Israel, the dogs had no power over those limbs that displayed kindness to the mourners and bridegrooms, as it says, "And they went to bury her, and they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand." Which is an amazing... And even a person who was a murderer, but she had something good, at least there was something that... There was, on a very subtle level, but there was a reward, there was a dignity, at least, given to those limbs that were involved in the mitzvah of comforting the mourning and bringing joy to the married couple. The putting to death of Yoram, Ahaziahu, and Izebel only marked the beginning of Yehu's campaign. As we read now on page 10, "And Achav had 70 sons in Samaria. And Yehu wrote letters and sent to Samaria to the rulers of Israel." These are those who escaped to the fortified capital city of Shomer. When they saw this, they were the rulers of the city, just were afraid of what was going to happen, and they fled to the capital in Samaria. "To the elders and to those who brought up Achav's children, saying, and as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, a fortified city also in armor, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." In other words, he challenged them to either retain loyalty to their former master and fight to the death for the continuance of the dynasty created by Omri and Achav,
or to change loyalties and help him defeat the remnants of the house of Achav. These words had a strong influence upon them, as we read, but they were very much afraid and said, "Behold, two kings cannot stand before him. How then shall we stand?" And he who was over the house, and he was over the city, and the elders also, and the guardians of the children sent to Yehu, saying, "We are your servants, and will do all that you shall bid us. We will not make any king. Do that which is good in your eyes." Then he wrote a letter a second time to them, saying, "If you are mine, if you will listen to my voice, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me to Yisrael by tomorrow this time." And the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with the notables of the city who were bringing them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him in Yisrael. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons." And he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until the morning." It came to pass in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, "You are just men. Behold, I have conspired against my master and killed them. But who killed all these?" Yehu was concerned that the citizens of Israel would view all this as brutal murder. That's all that he had just done. I mean, he had killed the two kings, the king of Yisrael and the king of Yehuda. And hence they would view Yehu himself as no less a murderer than Achav and Izebel. Therefore, Yehu explained to them, "You see all those dead here? I didn't do it." It's the elders and respected men of the previous administration who are also involved in the killing of these men. The only justification on their part was they realized that this was a fulfillment of the prophecy of Eliyahu, and therefore they felt themselves duty-bound to fulfill the prophecy and kill out the remainder of the house of Omri and Achav. So this was really the way that he, by putting, even though how gory it was, putting all these heads and the people recognized them. And this was not done by me. Evidently, people you respect did this. Evidently, the time has come to end the house of Achav, and it's time for you to change your allegiance. Know now that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Achav, for the Lord has done that which he spoke by his servant Eliyahu. After this speech, we read, "And Yehu killed all who remained of the house of Achav in Israel," because there was no resistance at that point, "and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests until he left him none remaining. And he arose and departed and came to Samaria." Yisrael was the personal residence of Achav. And that's why he had such an administration there. But the capital city, which is a fortified city, was Samaria, Shomer. And as he was at the shepherd's meeting house in the way, in other words, it was just a place on the way, used to stop. Yehu met with the brothers of Ahazio, king of Yehuda, and said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahazio." "And we go down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen." And they said, "Take them alive." They took them alive and killed them at the pit of the meeting house, 42 men. Remember in the last lecture we discussed about the 42 that were killed by Elisha as he left Jericho. That's the significance of 42. And again, there's 42 men. "And he did not leave any of them." Evidently, Hashem had brought things about that the majority, it seems, of the grandchildren of Achav who lived in Yehuda an area normally inaccessible to Yehu, had come together to Yisrael that day for a family get-together. I guess you would describe this get-together as being a smashing success for all sides. And when he had departed from there, he came across Yehonadav, the son of Rechov, coming to meet him. According to rabbinic tradition, as recorded in the Medrash, Yehonadav ben Rechov was a descendant of Yisrael and came from a family of scholars. So he was a very distinguished person. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right? Is my heart is with your heart?" And Yehonadav answered, "It is. If it is, give me your hand." And he gave him his hand. He took him up to him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And they made him ride, or drove him in his chariot. And we came to Samaria. He killed all who remained to Achav in Samaria, till he destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord, which he spoke to Eliyahu. With the destruction of the house of Achav, Yehu fulfilled the mission given over to him by Yonah. But as king of Israel, Yehu had an additional responsibility, i.e. to restore Israel to its former spiritual heights. The first step that he took is as follows. Again, this is taken from the 10th chapter of the second book of Kings. And Yehu gathered all the people together and said to them, "Achav served Baal a little, but Yehu shall serve him much." In other words, he initially presented himself as an ardent adherent of Baal and wished to further strengthen the worship of Baal that had somewhat weakened due to the influence of Elisha and the other prophets. "And therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to make to Baal. Whoever shall be missing, he shall not live." But Yehu did with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Yehu said, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." And they proclaimed it. And Yehu sent to all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came. So there was not a man left who did not come. And they came to the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to them, "Who is in charge of the wardrobe? Bring out garments for all the worshippers of Baal." And he brought them out garments. And Yehu went, and Yehonadav the son of Rechov, to the house of Baal, and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and look that none of the servants of the Lord shall be here with you, but the worshippers of Baal only." And they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Yehu stationed 80 men outside and said, "If any of the men whom I brought into your hands escape, he who lets him go, his life shall be for the life of him." It came to pass, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, now actually the priests were the ones who offered the sacrifice, i.e. slaughtered the animal, sprinkled the blood on the altar, and burnt the flesh on the altar. Similar in a sense, this is Lahavdil, this is how it was done in the Beis HaMikdash. Yehu, as the new king, gave it over to them to perform the avodah, the service. He himself, since he wasn't a priest, didn't actually offer the animal on the Mizbeach, the altar. By the way, the actual slaughtering of the animal for Baal and the other associated services, such as sprinkling the blood and burning the flesh on the altar, are forbidden by the Torah and carry with it the death penalty. And it came to pass, soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that Yehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go in and kill them. Let none come out." And they struck them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains threw them out, like they threw out the bodies, and went to the city of the house of Baal. And they brought out the images from the house of Baal and burned them. And they broke down the pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Yehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Rabbi Isaac Halevi in his Deris HaRishonim, of Tkufas HaMikra, the volume dedicated to the period of the Bible, Tanakh, makes the obvious point that the total number of all of the worshippers of Baal couldn't have been tens and tens of thousands. 80 soldiers would not have sufficed. Even if they were armed to only prevent some of them from fleeing. The total number of worshippers who gathered there together, all of Baal's followers must have numbered in the hundreds, as Isaac Halevi suggests, or at most several thousand, but not hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands. Now, this is after Achab had already established a worship of Baal for so many years. Yet the worship of Baal still had not taken hold to any great degree. After all, the total population of Yisrael must have numbered several million. We know that in David's time, those of military age from Yisrael were about a million. That is not counting the elderly, the children, and the women. And now well over 100 years had passed since the taking of that census. You would have expected the population should have grown considerably over those years. Although Eliyahu stated there are only 7,000 who never worshipped Baal, the rest were not true followers of Baal, and they only worshipped Baal due to the pressure placed upon them, this is by Achab, the actual worshippers of Hashem. But those who were true and exclusive worshippers of Baal made up only a minuscule part of the population. This tells us how well entrenched the worship of Hashem was, even in the most difficult of times. And we continue. And from the sins of Yerovim, the sons of Nevat, who made Israel sin, Yehu departed not for after them, namely the golden caps who were in Basel and who were in Don. Rav Isaac Halevi pointed out that in the mind of Yehu, as well as the mind of the populace as a whole, the worship associated with the golden calves, despite the fierce criticism leveled at it by the prophets, was a true expression of worshiping Hashem. They did not view the calves as deities, but rather as angelic symbols similar to the Kruvim on the Orim, the Holy Ark, and the Beis HaMikdash, the Temple. This is a point which we've already made in a previous lecture. This is how we can understand Yehu, even though he viewed himself as a fierce proponent of Hashem, still allowed the worship of the sanctuary of the golden calves to continue. Of course, it was criticized, but in their mind, this was a valid form of worship. And we had stated, based on the Gemara and Sanhedrin, that they had had a document which was signed by the leaders of Yisrael at the time of the beginning of the reign of Yerovim ben Nevat, including Achia Shiloni, which gave a complete, it stated there, they have complete faith in Yerovim, even though that which would seem to be idolatry, you should still follow him. And in this signature, they use this to point out, well, the golden calves, they interpret this, was something which even Achia Shiloni supported. Of course, that was not true, but this is how it was used, and that was their understanding.
Does he have close borders? They came from
Tushlan. Yeah, so, by Yehu. Yeah, so, you're asking about the closed borders. It doesn't say, but in all probability, that still existed. It exists as an independent country. Now, Scripture goes on to describe the reign of Yehu. Here on page 12. And the Lord said to Yehu, because you have done well in doing that which is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Achab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Yehu did not take heed to walk in the Torah of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Yerovim, who made Israel sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Chazol struck them in all the borders of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the lands of Gilad, the Gadites, and Gad, and the Reubenites, Reuven, Menashites, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, and Gilad, and Boshan. The Malbim explains that since Hashem had promised Yehu that his progeny would last on the throne for at least four generations, he had no reason to fear that if he tore down the sanctuaries of the golden calves, and let the Jews resume their relationship with the Beis HaMikdash, the temple in Jerusalem, the people would accept the authority of the kings of Yehuda and remove him or his children from the throne. This was the fear that prompted Yerovam ben Nevat to create the golden calves and institute the worship in Yisrael at Beis El and Don, as we covered in the previous lecture. Consequently, Yehu had no excuse at all for not eliminating the golden calves, an institution that had been decried by the prophets, and this is why Hashem's anger at him was so fierce. And the rest of the acts of Yehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Yehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Yehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place, and the time that Yehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Yeah, and we continue in the 23rd, and this, again, this is in the beginning of the 13th chapter of the second book of Kings. The 23rd year of Yoyash, the son of Ahazio, king of Yehuda, Yehoahaz, the son of Yehu, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Yerovam, the sons of Nevat, which made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them to the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and to the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. And Yehoahaz prayed to the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, because the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a savior, which we're going to explain soon. So they went out from under the hand of the Arameans, and the people of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they departed not from the sins of the house of Yerovam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And there remained the Asherah also in Samaria. And there was not left to Yehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. This is after all the defeat that he had by the hands of the Arameans. And 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. And the rest of the acts of Yehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Yehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Yoash, his son, reigned in his place. The 37th year of Yoash, king of Yehuda, began Yehoash of Yehoahaz to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Yerovam, the sons of Nevat, when Israel sinned, but he walked in them. But evidently it would seem that in their eyes, they were committed Jews. This was the only thing that they did. And the rest of the acts of Yoash and all that he did in his might, which he fought against Amatsia, king of Yehuda, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Yoash slept with his fathers, and Yerovam sat upon his throne. This is again the fourth generation. There's Yehu, Yehoahaz, Yoash, now Yerovam. And Yoash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And we read further. And Elisha had fallen ill with the sickness of which he died. And Yoash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." This was the expression that Elisha had said when Eliyahu left this world. And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrow and arrows." And he took for himself a bow and arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand upon the bow." And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hand. He said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Aram, for you shall strike the Arameans in Aphek till you have consumed them." We discussed this in the previous lecture, that there's a difference between a prophecy that comes with some symbolic act and a pure prophecy. Normally when there's a prophecy, it is given, it's given on some contingency, some condition. But it's done with an act as if it's fulfilled already, and it will not be taken back. And that's what he wanted to say. This victory is certain. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. Said to the king, strike upon the ground. And he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him. He said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Aram till they have been consumed. Whereas now you shall strike Aram only three times. Evidently, well, that he should have really asked him what to do instead of taking upon himself. You notice that it's very similar to how we strike the Aravos on Hashanah Rabbah. We take the willows, we strike them down five times. And Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of Moabites invaded the land at the coming of the year, and it came to pass as they, of Israel, were bearing a man, to behold, they spied a band of men from Moab. And they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. And when the man was led down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. As we'll see, says this was really a favor to Elisha, that this man should not, who was not of the same stature of Elisha, should be buried next to him. And this basically was the last miracle of Elisha, even after his death. But Chazal, king of Aram, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoshaphat, and the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned towards them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would not destroy them, neither has he till now cast them away from his presence. And Chazal, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoshaphat, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Chazal, the cities which he had taken from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. And this was really the three times, and this was referred to as the Savior. The Savior was, because of the prayers, even though it took some time, this was this Joash. And we just finish here at the end on page 14. We quote about that, that the revival of this dead person was not a fulfillment of the request of Elisha that he should have a double portion. It says he revived two dead people. As you can see yourself, in Chulin and Zion and Abayz, this person really was not revived, only revived temporarily, just got up of the grave and then subsequently died. It was done as a favor for Elisha, should not to have this person buried with him. The fulfillment of the double portion, where it says, was the fact that he healed Naaman, which was, it says, is the equivalent of healing this miracle, which was a public miracle, was the equivalent of reviving the dead. Because the Metzora is considered the equivalent of being a dead person because of his isolation from society. Emir Tashem, in the next lecture, we'll continue on with the story of the Jewish people during this period, focusing on the events that occurred in the kingdom of Yehuda. Now, are there any questions? Yeah, we were saying about the healing of this leper. What about, were there any other lepers? The Malbim that we quoted from would say that potentially, if there had been other lepers, he would have healed them as well. However, it would seem that there were no other lepers to heal.
And as far as, is there anything with Gehazi or his children after that point? Or is it they continued what they were and that was the end of that?
Right, right. We don't hear more of Gehazi. I mean, he was a... What?
Also, by extent, and did Elisha have any known, shall we say, disciples?
Yeah. You're asking about Elisha, about his influence, you know, over the... So the Rambam, in his list of the Nevi'im, you know, quotes from generation to generation, says the, you know, he has, I believe, after, let me call it, says after, I believe, Elisha, I think was Yeshaya HaNavi. You know, he has another prophet. There were other prophets, Yonah,
Yonah was a thing, and after Yonah was, you know, the others, he was Yishayahu.
But it wasn't as if he, like Eliyahu, said that Elisha is my stead.
Right. Right. The idea of that he appointed, that we find by Eliyahu appointed Elisha to be his, because this, there was a special role that the prophet played during that particular time of the miracle maker. And that was the time of the worship of Baal. Now that Baal was no longer a major factor, there was no need for the Novi to have that role. He was simply the traditional role of the teacher or the prophet who was giving messages to Hashem, but not the miracle worker.
How could that leper speak to the king?
So you're asking the question about Gehazi spoke to the king. He's a leper. How does he speak to the king? The prohibition is only on a walled city, of a leper being in the city. A walled city that was there at the time of the original conquest. Any other city would, you know, and from any other city, he'd be allowed to be.
So
any other city.
So he doesn't have to be so separate.
Right, he doesn't have to be so separate, but it's only, the problem is really just the wall, the fortified cities.
From the time of
the conquest.
Why didn't they just get rid of the Baals? I mean, that was part of, from I think in Devarim, I mean, that's one of the things that we're supposed to do. So you've got some bummos that Yerubbaal ben Nevat put up. Why didn't they just finish the job?
Yeah, so you're asking about the, really this is the question about the bummos is really this alternate form of worship outside of the Beis HaMikdash. We had, in a previous lecture, we had touched upon, evidently it would seem that Yerubbaal justified, you know, bring this alternate form outside of the Beis HaMikdash, because he felt the Beis HaMikdash no longer had lost its status as a Mokam Asher Yivchar Hashem, the appointed place of the appointed place. Since he'd been appointed by a prophet, most of Israel had gone away from the Davidic line. They viewed that Yerushalayim no longer was the appointed place. It was just a sanctuary, just as there have been sanctuaries between the time of Shiloh, which was the main sanctuary, and Yerushalayim. There were the minor sanctuaries of Nov and Givon. That's just a minor sanctuary. This is another sanctuary. That's how they justified it, those who justified it.
But if you have Tsaras, don't you go to the Beis HaMikdash?
The person that's Saras goes up only after he is healed.
Right.
So he's there, not healed.
So why weren't they healed in those days? I mean, I don't know.
What?
I'm saying, like, normally people did what? I mean, they would wait until they got healed.
Right. So I don't know. Yeah, so we have no facts and figures of people who, what they did.
I mean, a normal person who spoke Lashon Hara, how did he get healed? Did he go to Kohen?
You're asking about this whole Tsaras thing,
yeah.
You know, about the frequency of this and when it occurred and how often it was. Tsaras is this leprosy is a sugya by itself, but it's not, I don't believe, there are many causes of Tsaras and it also occurs naturally. And it doesn't necessarily happen that as soon as you speak Lashon Hara, says bang, you get Tsaras. So it's really a sugya in itself, you know. If it occurs, and if he's declared to be a mitzvah, and then he is healed, there is the process you have to go through. I would assume that if you lived in Yisrael and you had tsaras, and if it would be healed, and those who still claim that it was difficult for them to come to the Beis HaMikdash, so they didn't go to the Beis HaMikdash, and so. You know, and if they did, then they would first bring the karbonos of the mitzvah of the leper, and then they would bring their other karbonos.
Talking about the experimental procedures and stuff, why would it not be considered an obligation to try an experimental procedure?
You're asking about the obligation to try an experimental procedure. The question in the literature they deal with is that an experimental procedure. Well, we're dealing with a situation that the person is for sure going to die. So it depends what the track record of this experimental procedure is. And if there is a possibility, a distinct possibility, he may live, then you go for it. You do go for it. That is really a question. It's an interesting question. Are you obligated to do so? For Moshe Feinstein in the Tshuva maintains you're not obligated to do so. You may do so. Because the person says he's afraid. You know, chances are that, you know, again, it's only experimental. So there's a good chance he'll die on the operating table. He says, I want those weeks with my wife, whatever it is. I want those extra weeks. I don't want to take the chance. So he maintained that a person, I believe, in the Tshuva says a person's not required to do so. Because it's really, there's only a slight chance of, you know, of success. Yeah, we said in the previous lecture, he traveled to Mount Sinai. And he went into the cave, Nikras HaTzur, went to the cave where Moshe Rabbeinu had, and where that's where he had his vision. Agutavach?